started walking down in a series called Living in Babylon, in a study on the book of Revelation, along with looking at the books of Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and their stories. And we started looking at the seven churches, and we looked at the church of Ephesus last week. And we realized that, come to know that Ephesus was the just about perfect church. They had everything, they were doing everything that the Lord commanded, that the Lord wanted. They were testing teachers, they were finding false teachers, false apostles. They were quite proud of what they did, and they did it well. But there was one thing that they lacked, and what was that? Their first love. Their love of Jesus had swayed, had ebbed to where it was almost nothing. You would dare say they were religious. They were doing the things that they knew to do, that they learned to do, the traditions had taught them, but they forgot the spirit of why they were doing them. And that was because of the love of Jesus. So we discovered that about Ephesus. This morning, we look at the church of Smyrna. But first, here is Smyrna today. It's present-day Izmir, Turkey. It's a beautiful place. It's got nice beaches. Amazing nightlife pictures. Interesting, the Church of Smyrna was not destroyed. The Church of Smyrna went through a period of it was popular, and then it went through a period where it almost disappeared and was just into little assemblies. But then it was rebuilt, and it became a very popular center for people to go. Some of the archways and the architecture work. Smyrna was part of the Roman Empire, one of their libraries. The rendition, the drawing of what Smyrna looked like, it sat on the edge, close to the water, and as the boats would come into harbor, they would look, and it was built up, and they would see the grandeur of the city. Smyrna had many temples to Apollo, Aphrodite, shrine to Zeus, to Cybele, they had a temple. They also had the church. Smyrna, if you were to travel from Ephesus to Smyrna, like I said last week, to travel to Ephesus from where we were over in Turkey, I don't know how many years ago it was, about 8 years ago in Antalya, and we figured, well, maybe we'll go for a day trip to Ephesus. And we discovered it would take 8 hours to get there because of the hills and because of the switchbacks and everything. Well, Ephesus to Smyrna looks pretty easy. But again, you got hills, you got mountainous place, is a far ways away. This is the temple to Athena. And that's what's left of the temple of Athena. That is the church of Saint Polycarp. It's a beautiful place. And that is the Basilica of St. John. God's word is true. The church never disappeared in Smyrna. It remained. That's another rendition of the Basilica of St. John. Living under pressure. What is your pressure? Revelation 2, 8 to 11 says this. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but you are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That's the letter to Smyrna. Very short, isn't it? What do you not see in there? No condemnation. No rebuke. If Ephesus was the church that was just about perfect, Smyrna is the church that was, even though it was very small. Actually, Smyrna and Philadelphia, which we'll look at later. What we see in there, we see a couple of things. The angel of the church of Smyrna. Question, who is the angel? Angel is the pastor, the one who oversees the church. This is a letter to the angel, to the pastor, to Bishop Polycarp, who was a very close friend of John the Baptist, John, who wrote Revelation. Remember, we talked about Revelation is three things last week. We talked about it, that it's a letter, first of all. It's a letter from a pastor to his congregation. Okay? It's also a what? It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of saying what the Lord says. And we see it right here. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last. Who is the first and the last? Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. It's recorded later in the book of Revelation. These are the words of Jesus to the pastor at the church of Smyrna. The one who died and came to life. Who's the only one that died and came to life? Jesus. He is the first and the last. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Thus says the Lord, I see, I notice, I care. Do not fear. You will be tested. Be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. It's a prophecy. It's the word of God. We also know that the book of Revelation is the third thing. It's what? It's an apocalypse. It's a revealing. It's lifting back the curtain to show what is in reality. What is invisible becomes visible. Book of Revelation. So we have this question. What kind of pressure do you live with? What kind of pressure do you live with? Does anybody here live with any kind of pressure? And if any of you are not raising your hands, you're dealing with pressure right now. What kind of pressure do we deal with? Finances. What else? Pressure to conform. Marriage. The brave one in the back. Larry. What other pressures do we face? Do you face? Get up out of bed in the morning. Hey, there you go. What else? Sickness, health. Okay. What else?
Anger.
Okay. The pressure not to get angry. The pressure to deal with not getting angry. Okay? Because you want people to think well of you. Okay? What else? Work-related pressure, right? You got to get this done by this time on Sunday morning at 10:30 or else... You guys know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Sure. There you go. Okay? That kind of pressure. Pressure to do well. Pressure to succeed. Pressure to influence. Pressure to be all that you can be. But what if you fall short? Right? More pressure. Okay? The song Billy Joel sang is called Pressure. How many of you remember that? I have it in my head right now. He has a verse in here. It says, but you will come to a place where the only thing you feel are loaded guns in your face and you'll have to deal with pressure. I'm not singing it. True? Feel like you got a loaded gun in your face at times? Because you have to perform? How do you handle pressure? How do you handle it now? You've named it. These are the pressures that I face. But how do I deal with it? How do I deal with the pressure that I face to conform? The world says you have to be this, you have to do this, you have to say this, you can't say this, you can't do this. What do you do? Do you conform? Or do you stand tall? When you stand tall, you bring what? More pressure. You could bring criticism, conflict, maybe lose some stuff, lose some friends. What usually stands behind someone standing? Conviction. Belief. Hopefully your spouse. Right? People that care for you, that love you, stand with you. Hopefully God stands with you. How do you handle pressure? Well, there's a man named Daniel we've been looking at in the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, we have the story of Daniel, and he's got pressure on him. He's been brought into the king's court. He's got favor of the king. And the king has a dream. And the dream is a terrifying dream where a statue appears and it goes through describing it's a statue of pure gold. It's got chest and arms of silver. Its stomach and thighs were of bronze. Its legs were of iron and its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And then a stone breaks off without a hand touching it and strikes the statue. And the statue falls over and it crumbles. King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he's worried about it. What does this dream mean? So he calls all his magicians, all his priests, all his sages, and asks them, tell me what my dream means. What do they say? Well, tell me what your dream is first. Reasonable request, right? But he says, no. You tell me what my dream is and what it means, or else I'm going to put you to death. They can't do it. They implore him, you know, tell us your dream. He's going to put them all to death. The order is given, and the whole entire province of Babylon is to be rid of sages, priests, those that are of advice and wisdom to the king, including who? Daniel, Abednego, Meshach. I always got, you know what always comes to my mind? I won't say this, but Horshack. You guys know, welcome back, Cotter. I'm sorry, but that just always comes back to mind. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're on the list. And so it's coming to them, and they're going to be put to death. And Daniel hears about it and says, what? What has made them so upset? Why is this so upsetting? Take time, just a second, before that happens. Let me go to the king. Give me time so that I can ask my God what the dream is and what the interpretation is. How did Daniel and the three amigos handle pressure? First of all, they asked what the problem was with tact and discretion. Daniel didn't come to the chief officer and go, why are you putting people to death? That's not right. He'd be put to death himself. But it says he acted with tact and discretion. And then he asked for time to pray to God for an answer. And so what happens? He's given time. Verse 14, chapter 2. Daniel responded with tact and discretion to Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the king's officer, why is the decree from the king so harsh? Then Arioch explained the situation to Daniel. So Daniel went and asked the king to give him some time so that he could give the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter. Who are they? Exactly. And Horshack. No. What happens next is that Daniel goes to the king and asks for time to pray so that he might give them an interpretation. What's behind that? He has confidence that God's going to give him the dream and the interpretation. Do we have the same confidence with God? That when we face pressure, that God is going to come through for us as long as we follow His way. Do we pray about pressure? Do we ask for guidance about pressure? Okay. The third thing that Daniel does is that he goes to his friends and he does what? He asks them to intercede, to ask for God's mercy concerning the answer. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and told his friends Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah about the matter, urging them to ask the God of heaven for mercy concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his friends would not be killed with the rest of Babylon's wise men. Well, Daniel's saving his bacon. No, Daniel's saving his bacon plus his friend's bacon. But he has complete confidence that God is going to answer. So he asks his friends, intercede with me. When you're dealing with pressure and a problem, do you ask others to intercede for you? I hope so. Because we're supposed to be built together as a community that supports one another, that bears one another burdens, that intercedes for one another. That's how God works in a community. After this, the mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a vision at night, and Daniel praised the God of heaven and declared, may the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who understand. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I offer thanks and praise to you, God of my fathers, because you've given me wisdom and power. And now you've let me know what we asked of you, for you have let us know the king's mystery. What's God doing? Or what's Daniel doing? He's praising, okay. What's another idea of praising? Thanking, okay? Thanking, praising. He's giving God the credit. He's giving God the credit. Daniel waited upon the Lord, anticipated the word, and then Daniel praised God for the answer. He gives him credit. When we get an answer to a situation, do we give God the credit? Do we give him praise? even though it may not be the answer that we necessarily wanted. Right? It's easy to give God credit and thankfulness for the answer that we want, but what about the answer we don't want or we don't get? Do we give him the credit? Because ultimately, God is sovereign, and that means what? He's in control of everything. He can control things, he can direct things, he allows things to happen, both good and bad. Do we give God the credit? Verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had assigned to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He came and said to him, don't kill the wise men of Babylon. Halt. Is Daniel in it for himself and his friends? He's in it for all the wise men. He looks for the care of everyone. What did Jeremiah say? Pray for the peace, the shalom of the city. Daniel's doing the same thing. He has prayed for the peace of the city by asking God to give him the answer to first, God, what is the king's dream, and second, what is the interpretation? So that I can tell him, but also save the wise men of Babylon. I'd be going, hey God, yeah, put them to death. Because they're false prophets. They're false teachers. But that's not how our God works, is he? Jesus loves everyone. Good and bad. He died for everyone, good and bad. But not everybody accepts his offer. Amen? Not everyone agrees to his plan. Therefore, some people are still under God's wrath and some people are not. Because anybody who does not accept Jesus as Lord and Savior is still under the wrath of God. And as we look into the book of Revelation, there's a lake of fire, hell, for those that don't. It's a sobering statement, a sobering thought. How could a loving God condemn people to death and to hell? Did God do that? Or did we? He's given the offer of life, and we either choose to accept it or not to accept it. That's the gospel. So Daniel looks out for all the wise men, all the wise men of Babylon. Says, don't put them to death. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, verse 25, I have found a man among the Judean exiles who can let the king know the interpretation. The king said in reply to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king, no wise man, medium, diviner, priest, or astrologer is able to make known to the king the mystery he has asked about. What's the king thinking right now? Oh, you're dead. Right? Verse 26, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days. Your dream and the visions that came into your mind as you lay in bed were these, and he tells them. What did Daniel just do there? He gave God the credit again. Right in front of him. Right in front of a pagan king that has no dealings with the God, the Hebrew God of the Jews, doesn't care about it, and he says, hey, this is because of my God. This is why this has happened. And I'm going to tell you exactly what the dream is. And he does. To the exact detail. And what is the result of this? Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell down, paid homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present an offering of an incense to him. Wait a second. King Nebi, this is not about me. This is about my God, not about me. Right? This picture of the king of the world at that time bows down before a Jewish subject. That's incredible. That's incredible. And he pays homage to him. What do you think would happen if one of his guardsmen comes in and King Nebuchadnezzar's down on his knees paying homage to Daniel? He's dead. Right? We read on. The king said to Daniel, "Your God is indeed a God of gods, indeed God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries." He doesn't say he's a God of gods. He says what? God of gods. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of kings. There is no other. He rules. He's a revealer of mysteries. Since you were able to reveal this mystery, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon. Wow, hey? What is that? That's God's favor upon his man that is doing his work, that went to him with complete confidence that God is going to answer. I'll put my faith in him, and look at the favor that God displays on Daniel. Do we want that in our life? I do. When you're faced with pressure, are you looking to God and praying to him and asking him to intervene? First of all, does he even know you? Are you following him? Are you living with him? Then what happens? Daniel gets all this favor. Daniel gets put into a good place. Starts stretching the suspenders. Look at me. Look what I did. Is it Daniel's attitude? No. Because we read in the next verse, what does Daniel do? Verse 49, "At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to manage the province of Babylon." What's he do? Daniel gives credit to all who are due, including his friends. His friends helped him get there, didn't they? Didn't they ask for the Lord's mercy upon the situation to give the revealing of the mystery? Can we deny that they had any influence on this? I don't think so. But they implored God to answer. They were about Daniel's problem, about their problem, and they gave credit due. Long story, chapter 3 is what? Nebuchadnezzar gets all this information, learns everything about it. What's he do about the dream? He makes the statue. Like, hello, we just talked about this. We don't know how long this is that time has gone by, but King Nebuchadnezzar makes a gold statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he says what? Everybody must bow down and worship it whenever the trumpet is blown. I'm going, okay, man, you don't get it. You just said God was God of gods and he's Lord of lords, and you build a statue. Didn't we just work through the dream? Well, what's the pressure now? Daniel and the three amigos have to bow down before the statue. And interesting, when you read the story, you can read it later, Daniel isn't mentioned here in the story, but it's the three amigos, right? It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're faced with this problem. Do we bow down to the pressure? Do we bow down to the pressure? Long story short, they don't. And they say, even if you throw us into the fire, we still won't bow down to you. If God lets us live, we won't bow down to you. Even if he lets us die, we won't bow down to you, because God is the one we look to when we're dealing with pressure. What kind of pressure were the Christians of Smyrna dealing with in Revelation? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 11. What kind of pressure were they dealing with? The word pressure is thlipsis. Don't be impressed. It's only Greek. You can look it up. Thlipsis. The other word that we translate is affliction, but it doesn't carry the same meaning, the same weight to it. But it means pressure. It means actually crushing pressure. It's a picture of a boulder rolling over a human being. Brings us back to Daniel, doesn't it? The statue being crushed by a boulder. It's crushing pressure. What pressure were they dealing with? What were they doing to bring the pressure upon them? Well, the things that they were brought upon them were poverty. They had extreme poverty. They had slander. The word slander actually translates to blasphemy in the Greek. What's the one unforgivable sin? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Slander of the Holy Spirit. Well, in this case, it means a verbal abuse against someone with false witness. Wounding someone's reputation by evil reports, evil speaking, lies, untruth, derision, gossip, etc. Whenever we do any of these things, we speak evil of someone, we're blaspheming them. We're slandering them. God does not look down upon that with favor. The Christians in Smyrna were stuck in between a rock and a hard place, because they were in the Roman Empire and the diaspora had just happened. Jerusalem had been destroyed in AD 70, and everybody went everywhere to get away from the persecution. That's how the gospel was spread. So you find Christians here, there, and everywhere, and you find Christians in Smyrna. And everywhere they go, they're doing what? They're spreading the gospel. They're teaching the truth about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, everywhere they go. And they get into Smyrna, and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And pressure comes upon them by two parties: the Roman government and the Jews of the Jewish synagogue in Smyrna. Why? Well, in the Roman government, the Christian sect is not recognized as a church or as a religion. It's a subsect of the Jewish religion. The Jews, because of all the trouble that was coming, because of the diaspora and because of the persecution, did not want the Christians to have anything to do with the synagogue in Smyrna. Even if you claimed to be a Jewish Christian, we didn't want to have anything to do with you. So what do they start doing? They start speaking evil about these Christians and what they're talking about and who they're talking about. So we get the idea of this. They were accused of these things on the bottom. They were accused of cannibalism. Can you believe it? Why were they accused of cannibalism? Because at the Lord's Supper they ate what? The body of Christ and drank his blood. Cannibalism. They were guilty of love feasts. Kind of the connotation was there was a lot more going on than just eating. It was a sexual perversion. They were accused of atheism. Can you believe it? Atheism. Why would they be accused of atheism? Because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. Or the Jewish God of the Jewish religion. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay? What else? They accused him of arsonists, being arsonists. What does that have to do with anything? Because they spoke about the fire of the Holy Spirit. True. They were accused of disloyalty because they did not worship the gods of the Roman Empire. They did not worship the same God that the Jewish religionists followed in their synagogue. They didn't do the same rituals. They didn't pay attention to the same Torah. They lived with freedom from the law. They were accused of splitting families. Luke 12:53. Interesting reference. Luke 12:53. You know what that says? It says this. As soon as I get there. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What was Jesus teaching to divide the family? We know he wasn't teaching that. He was saying the gospel is so deep, it's so important that it will actually divide families of those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. Belief in Jesus isn't just an easy thing. It's a thing that cuts to the bone. It's a thing that's so serious it will divide families apart. And Jesus said it would be so. And very much so in the last day. So this is everything that's happening. What were they doing to bring this pressure upon them? Doing everything that Jesus told them to do. Sharing the gospel, loving people, lifting God high. They were doing everything right. But yet the pressure came upon them. Poverty, the word patakia, not Ikea, Doug and Lorene, patakia. That poverty isn't just like living below the poverty level, but they were being denied the basics of life. Wine, bread, water, relationship, bathroom, place to make, call home, a thing to make a living at. Everything that the Jewish people went through in World War II, they experienced, and more. Why would God allow that to happen? Why would he allow people to go under that kind of pressure? Why would he not lift it? That's a good question, isn't it? Why would God not lift the pressure? Because it's the witness and the testimony. We don't know exactly why, but we know that God works all things out for what? For his good. The other thing they were dealing with was fellowship with the Jewish people in synagogue. They weren't allowed to fellowship with them. The leaders were making sure of that. They were casting them out. They brought up this whole idea of the curse of Miniam, which basically, if you were a Jewish Christian, you were not allowed to associate with the synagogue or the Jewish people. And they were also dealing with emperor worship we talked about. Domitian, you had to worship him, Caesar is Lord, and put the incense on. They were also dealing with denying Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Okay? You're stuck in between a rock and a hard place. You either worship the Caesar and do things the Roman way, or you do things the Jewish way, the Jewish religion. And either way meant what? Denial that Jesus Christ is Lord. because the Jews did not recognize that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And the Romans would not recognize any other god except for their Roman deities. So they're stuck in between a rock and a hard place. What kind of pressure is that? What do you do when you're faced with two bad things? Or better yet, what do you do when you're faced with two good things? Good decisions. And it's not necessarily about right or wrong. What do you appeal to? Appeal to God. Pray. Get others to pray with you. Be confident that God will give you an answer. But seek His wisdom. Seek His wisdom. Sometimes a decision in a pressure situation isn't about right or wrong, but it's about what's the wise thing to do. Concerning my past experiences, my future hopes and dreams, what's the wise thing to do today? And the Christians of Smyrna decided that they would just stand with God. They weren't going to worship the Roman Caesar, and they weren't going to go back to the synagogue and worship a Christ, a God that wasn't true. Now that's kind of tricky. Because they worshiped Yahweh, but they didn't believe that God had sent His Son, Jesus. But we know in Scriptures is he who has the Son has who? The Father. Paul made that very clear. He who has the Son has the Father. He who believes in me has the Father, Jesus says. So here's the pressure. How do you deal with that pressure? This is the church of Smyrna. And they were not condemned. They weren't rebuked. They did everything right. Why does pressure come? Why does pressure come? Why do you think? What's that?
To test us.
Yeah. To test us. Okay. Who tests us? God allows us to be tested. Sometimes He tests us. Satan goes in there and says, allow me to test Job. He will curse you to his face if you take everything away from him. If you allow me to do that, he will curse you to his face. And Job says, God says, yeah, I'll take that bet. I'll allow that to happen. And Job doesn't do that. Why does pressure come? Because we're getting closer to Jesus. You ever notice that? You ever notice that when you have a week of devotions that are just like wham, 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 wham? You have a good week, a good month, things start to happen. Because the enemy doesn't want you communicating with God. He doesn't want you in God's presence. He doesn't want you getting closer. So he'll do everything he can to disrupt that. That's when pressure comes. Pressure comes so that we can be tested, as Rudy said. Why would God want to test us? So that we become purer than gold. So that we can be put in whatever situation and we're going to respond in His way. So we become like the Master. We read about that at communion. Jesus has the final authority over all pressure because He is sovereign. He's God. Jesus promises us a reward. He wants us to grow and rewards us for our trials and our tribulations. He says, you will receive a crown of life. A crown of life. An athlete's reward. A winner's reward for finishing the race. And you will not have a second death. Now, what's he mean by first and second death in that reading? The first death is what? Separation of soul and body. But the second death is what? Separation from God. And in hell, the lake of fire. He says, you Christians of Smyrna, hold on. Stand faithful. Go through. And your reward will be the crown of life. And you will not suffer the second death. He whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life suffers the second death. He who does not believe and follow Jesus, know Jesus, suffers the second death. That is what it means to be underneath the wrath of God. Those 10 days of tribulation that it talks about in there, the idea that has come forward that they've done research on is this. In Rome, they enjoyed what event? The Colosseum. The gladiator fights. And this idea of 10 days of tribulation, they're going, Smyrna was a Roman place. It had a Colosseum. The Christians were going to be put under 10 days of gladiator trials. And some would die. Most would die. Why would God allow that pressure to come? The way to get out of pressure? Don't get serious about loving Jesus. Don't be serious about it. Don't follow him. Second, go with the flow of the culture and society. That's a way to get out of pressure. Satan don't care. If he can get you going with the flow of culture and society doing what they do, he's got you. Settle for watered-down discipleship, Christianity light. Don't follow Jesus. Talk a good thing, but don't follow. Settle for the status quo. Refuse to be challenged by Jesus. I don't know about you, but I find Jesus' word challenging. Very challenging. And we can either rise to the challenge with Jesus, or we can settle for the status quo. Just getting by. Why does the pressure come? Because Jesus cannot lift the pressure, because his presence is why the pressure comes. His presence is why the pressure comes. If you know Jesus, you follow Jesus. He is your Lord and Savior. The pressure will always come. That's the truth. He said, the student is not unlike the master. He is like the master. You will face the pressure. This is the church in Smyrna that lives under the pressure. Some die. I don't know if most die. But they were promised the crown of life, everlasting life with God, and no death, second death. We live under the pressure. What's your pressure like? How are you handling it? Who do you go to? Let's pray. Father, it's just beyond our imagination that a church of your people, a body of your people, would be subject to such brutality and put in such a hard spot. But Father, that was the church of Smyrna. And Lord, you didn't rebuke them. You didn't correct them. You gave them praise because they did everything right. Oh Father, that we could be your church of Smyrna. We don't necessarily, Lord, want to face the same pressure, the same tribulations, the same trials. But Father, when we do, Father, would you allow us to thrive under that pressure? Would you give us the faith to face that pressure? Strengthen us for that pressure. Maybe we're going through that right now, Lord, and we need people to know. We need people around us. And Father, we would simply reach out to them and ask them to pray for us, to support us. Would you do that? Would you have your Spirit upon us? Father God, we ask for your deliverance this way. We know it will come, that we might receive the crown Father God, and be faithful to you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.